Be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. It's great to see everyone here this morning. Glad you were able to float on in and dock out in the parking lot and be able to be with us this morning. It's certainly been a wet week, and it's good to get out of the house and good to be able to spend this time together with you. In the last couple of lessons that we've had, we focused on Jesus' miracle in Cana of Galilee at the turning the water into wine, the very first of Jesus' signs. And then later in chapter 2, we talked about Jesus tearing down the temple, or the people tearing down the temple, and Jesus, after he cleansed the temple of the money changers and those engaged in trade, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And in both of those cases, and we pointed out that John is writing this gospel to show us the manifestation of the glory of Jesus. And we saw that in the purification jars being filled with water, and that water being turned to wine, the very element that Jesus would later give his disciples, as Gary read to us just a few moments ago, to symbolize his blood that was poured out for us. And then again, later in the chapter, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it," we find John recording for us that after Jesus was raised from the dead and his glory was manifested through his resurrection, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed. And so throughout this gospel, just as John told us in the very first chapter in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And John is writing this gospel to share with us the glory that he himself has seen. He saw the glory. He came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you can have life in his name. And he's written all of these things down for us that we might come to the same conclusion and be able to enjoy the same blessed peace that comes from being a child of God. Now, what we're going to see in this lesson in chapter 3 is going to be one of the most shocking but wonderful pictures that Jesus ever painted of his own death. Again, we are going to see the glory of Jesus manifest through him foretelling how he would be the Lamb of God, how he would be the sacrifice for our sins. Now, John chapter 3 gives us this story of Jesus and this conversation that he has with a man named Nicodemus. And the last part of the chapter, starting in verse 22, going down through the end of the chapter, is really a conversation that John the witness, John the Baptist, had with some of his disciples. Now, next week, we're not going to preach from that particular text. I feel like we somewhat covered that text when we did the necessary but not lesson from chapter 1 on the role of John the Witness and his preparing the way for the Messiah. So this will be our lesson from John chapter 3, and then next week we'll move right on into John chapter 4 and the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. But let's read together the first 21 verses of John chapter 3 and just get a sense of this story. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the first thing that this text really brings to our attention is this man named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. And for those of you filling out your My Worship Notes page, he came to Jesus by night. And the reason why he came to Jesus by night is because it appears that he's afraid of being seen. Jesus would later say at the end of his conversation with Nicodemus that you do things at night when you don't want your deeds to be exposed. And it's kind of the same thing here. He comes to Jesus by night so that the other Jews won't see him going to Jesus. But he goes to Jesus, and this is an example, and there's many different ways that you can approach the Gospels as far as breaking them down and understanding them. There's parables that we see in the Scriptures, and John doesn't record any of the parables, at least not in the same way that the other three Gospel writers do. This is not really an example of Jesus performing a miracle like he did in chapter 2 with turning the water into wine. And it's not really Jesus speaking to the crowd, but this is Jesus having a one-on-one conversation with one person that thankfully it's been preserved for us so that we can gain the insight as well. And so I believe that's a question also on your sheets, young people, that this is a one-on-one conversation Jesus has. We're going to see another example of that next week when Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman at the well. But here's Nicodemus. He's a leader of the Jews. He comes to Jesus under the cover of night, and he comes with this testimony, this understanding, this belief. We know that you're a teacher from God. Nobody can do the things that you're doing unless God is with him. Well, what kinds of things is he doing? If we're just reading John's Gospel, the only miracle that we've seen so far is the turning of water into wine, which was kind of a local miracle. It was for those there at the party, and not even everyone knew what had happened. But remember what we said last week in the lesson on tearing down the temple, that in connection with the feast, there were many signs that Jesus was doing. John did not list all of them out for us. He just gave a general reference to the fact that Jesus was doing many signs and people were observing them. And so this is what Nicodemus is coming to Jesus. He's coming to Jesus with this knowledge of the signs that Jesus has been doing in and around Jerusalem at the feast. And so Nicodemus comes to him and says, we know that you have to be from God because nobody can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And so Jesus very bluntly responds, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now this throws Nicodemus for a loop. In his mind, he's trying to envision how a person could be born again. Born a second time. Is it even possible? Is it physically possible for someone to re-enter their mother's womb and then be born again for a second time? And so he asks Jesus that question. And Jesus responds in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so a lot of times, I believe, we come to this passage, and I've done this many times in my life. But we come to this passage and we immediately see the element of water, and we see the element of spirit, and we want to use this passage to teach baptism to someone. There's something interesting that Jesus says in verse 10 that makes me wonder if we jump to that conclusion a little too quickly. And it's what he says in verse 10 to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is still not understanding what Jesus is saying. He's talking about the wind blowing and where does it come from and where does it go, and it's kind of like, you know, new birth is kind of like that. That which is born of the Spirit is like that. You don't really know where it's coming from, but you see the evidence of it. And yet Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus' response to that makes me pause for just a moment. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Well, that causes me to slow down for a second and say, well, now, wait a second. Baptism in the name of Jesus is obviously something taught in the New Testament. It's obviously something that we're expected to teach today. It is part of what we know of as the walk of salvation, the journey's beginning. But Jesus is saying something to Nicodemus here in this chapter that he's quite frankly surprised that Nicodemus doesn't already know and doesn't already understand. And so there must have been something in the Old Testament, something that Jesus is expecting Nicodemus, who's a teacher, who's a ruler of the Jewish people, who's a Pharisee, he's expecting him to be able to know something that comes from the law or from the prophets or something. The closest thing that I've found to this would be in Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this is God speaking to his people, and he's talking about something that he's going to do for them. They have taken his holy name and they have profaned it among the nations. And so that's in verse 22 where he says that. And in verse 24 he says this, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Do you see water in this passage? Yes. Do you see the Spirit in this passage? Yes. Is this something that Nicodemus, as a ruler and a teacher of the Jews, should have been able to call to mind, that God was going to do something for his people? God was going to cleanse with water. God was going to put a new spirit within. He was going to chip away the heart of stone and give them a new heart and a new spirit and a new name so that they could be clean and that they could walk in His statutes and observe His ordinances. I think this might be what Jesus is expecting Nicodemus to know when He says, how can you be a teacher in Israel and not know these things? God clearly told you through the prophet that he was gonna make you new. He was gonna cleanse you with water, and He was gonna give you a spirit that would be different and new and place it within you. And this kind of makes me think of what we find over in Colossians chapter 2. And really, when I say that John chapter 3 is not something that we should necessarily jump to the conclusion that, oh, Jesus is teaching here baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Obviously, that concept is going to be taught on the day of Pentecost. It's going to be taught in a number of different ways and a number of different places, and obviously is a teaching that still exists even to this day. But there was something that Jesus was expecting Nicodemus to know. And the emphasis in the Ezekiel passage is on the word I. I will do this. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. God is going to... The people left alone had done nothing but take the holy name of God and profane it among the nations. And so God was making it very plain and very clear that He was going to do something. He was going to intervene that would allow them to be new and allow them to have the Spirit and allow them to walk in His statutes. The same kind of emphasis is placed in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 11. Actually, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. There's that same emphasis placed on the fact that all of the work that's being done is God's work. He's doing the cleansing. He's giving the Spirit. He's the one that is rebirthing you so that you can be part of His kingdom. Now, all of that comes in connection with, even here in the Colossians passage, with what? Being buried with Christ in baptism. And so I'm not trying to say that John chapter 3 has nothing to do with baptism, but what I'm saying is that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand what He was talking about. That this was a concept that was taught even in the Old Testament, something that God was going to do, God was going to intervene, and we're going to see how that plays out, what makes that new birth possible throughout the remainder of this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not, obviously, one of those that's spoken of in John chapter 1. As many as received Him, He gave right to become the children of God. He's not there yet. Now, hopefully, what Jay read to us a few moments ago gives us an impression that Nicodemus got there. And I surely hope so. But we're not sure at this point. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus under the cover of night. He doesn't understand. He's asking, how can these things be? And then in verse 12, Jesus basically says, I've really taken you as far as I can. By way of explanation. You can't get any higher at this point. He says to him, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I were to explain great mysteries of Scripture, if I were to explain great spiritual truths, well, you wouldn't be able to understand them. You're not even able to understand the things that have already been revealed, the things that have already been so, or the things that have already been explained in the Scriptures. Now, in verse 13, we see a pivotal point of the text. Because now we get the opportunity to see what is Jesus going to do with Nicodemus? How's he going to go in this story? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? What would you do? Would you say to Nicodemus, well, since you don't get it, Nicodemus, I really don't have anything else to say to you? Or would you say, hey, after you've been born again, come back and I'll explain to you everything that I intended to explain to you? That's not what Jesus does. That's not what he says. But what he does say is very important for us to see. It's important for our own faith, and it's important for the faith of those who we would hope would be born again. Verse 13 is kind of a shift. Prior to that, Jesus has been talking about himself somewhat as a witness, someone who bears a testimony. He's been explaining some things to Nicodemus and speaking to him as one teacher speaking to another teacher. But after verse 13, Jesus begins talking about the basis of the new birth and explaining to him what he himself, the Son of Man, came to do. So if you think about it this way, prior to verse 13, Jesus is explaining elements, characteristics of new birth. It's water and spirit. You see evidence of it, but you don't really know necessarily where it comes from or where it's going. It's kind of like the wind in that way. After verse 13, Jesus begins to explain how all of that is even possible. The basis upon which that new birth can even exist for anyone. Let's read verse 13 together. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now this is that Son of Man designation that Jesus uses of himself. He uses it of himself 84 different times in the Gospels. It's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7 and the Son of Man figure that exists there. But basically, he says to Nicodemus, the reason I can give you heavenly explanations is because I came down from heaven. No one can do what I can do, is essentially the point. No one can do what I can do. No one went up to heaven and experienced heavenly revelation so that they could then come back to the earth and explain those things to you. Nobody's done that. The only person that's ever been in heaven and can be able to communicate these things to you is me. The Son of Man is the only one who came out of heaven who has the ability to explain these things to you. In John chapter 3 and verse 36, we see he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so what Jesus is going to explain to Nicodemus over the course of the next couple of verses is how can man be removed out of the path of receiving God's wrath? We're told all throughout Scripture that man's sin begins a storing up of God's wrath. When Jesus is crying out in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," I believe that's a reference to, as it's described in the prophets, the cup of God's wrath that's going to be poured out. It's going to be poured out on sin. And so what Jesus has been asked to do in going to the cross is to take the cup, the totality of God's wrath against sin, and to drink it down. For him to experience God's wrath so that man can be removed from the pathway of God's wrath. But he's going to go on to say that there's more obstacles to entering the kingdom than just needing to be born again. This idea that we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. There's nothing that we could have said or done. There's no righteous act that we could perform in order to be able to present our case to God and say, I'm now ready to receive what I've earned, what I deserve based on my faithfulness. No, what Jesus is going to say is that the only way for man to be born again, the only way for someone to have God's wrath removed from them is what the Son of Man has come to do. And what Jesus says is that the Son of Man is going to be just like the snake in Numbers chapter 21. Like a snake? Whoa, wait a second. Go back in your minds to that passage. Listen to what it says in Numbers 21 verse 4 beginning. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. People spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so Jesus in John chapter 3 is taking our minds back. This is a story that, again, Nicodemus, as a ruler, as a teacher of the Jews, should have known and should have known quite well. And Jesus says it's going to be like that. It's kind of like that serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. That's going to be the same path that the Son of Man must follow in order for new birth to be even possible. In order for anyone to be able to experience new birth, this water and spirit kind of birth, this not sure where it comes from, born from above kind of birth that we read about in John chapter 1. In order for that to be possible, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so Jesus, in the place of the snake, is portrayed, the Son of Man is portrayed as being evil and as being a curse. And this is what's so shocking about Jesus making this comparison. You know, the snakes were killing people. They had become a curse on the land and on the people. And that serpent being lifted up and raised up above them was just a symbol of this curse that had been brought among the people because of the evil and wickedness of their complaining and speaking out against the Lord. But listen to a couple of passages from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21 says that that's exactly the way it was with Jesus. He says, "He made him, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So, Jesus knew no sin. He knew no sin of his own. Perfect and sinless. And God made him sin. A curse. Evil. Wickedness. He put him in connection with all of those things so that Jesus might drink all of that wrath up. And that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not because of anything we've done, but just because God was willing to do it and make that offer and make that sacrifice. In Galatians chapter 3 in verse 13, Paul said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Jesus became a curse for us. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so in becoming like the snake, Jesus became the embodiment of our sin and the embodiment of our curse. And in becoming sin and a curse for us, He took ours away so that the wrath of God would no longer abide in us. Like we just read from John chapter 3, verse 36, just a moment ago. Which brings us to the most famous verse in all of Scripture. I mean, this is, you know, you might have minimal debate, but there's not going to be much debate at all on what's the most famous verse of Scripture. A lot of times, if you buy a new Bible, the marker will automatically be placed in John chapter 3. I know if you go down and go online and download eSword for your computer, which is just a Bible software program, the verse that pops up when you open it up for the very first time is this verse. It's not only just this chapter, but this verse is selected already. John 3:16 has got to be the most famous verse of all Scripture, and you can understand why. I mean, packed into this small verse are some of the greatest realities that exist. God, love, the world, the Son of God, perishing forever, living forever, just so many amazing truths can be found in this. What could be more important and what could be more relevant to us, even to this day, than what we find in this verse? And what we see in this verse is seven really key words that really explain the totality of it for us. We see God. And Jesus is referring here, when He says, "For God so loved," He's referring to His Heavenly Father. And really, truth be told, He's the Father of us all. Acts chapter 17, Paul stood up and he said that we are all His offspring. And it is our highest duty and highest honor to render our obedience to Him and to give Him honor and thanks for what He has done in Jesus. And so it describes the way that God is acting to rescue us from the condition that we've created for ourselves. That's what makes this verse so needed and so precious. But we begin with the understanding of God, who He is, and why He has the ability to do what's going to be played out over the remainder of the verse. God so loved the world. And really, I believe what John's talking about here is just the mass of fallen humanity, the entire population of those who have existed in the past, at least in the way we think of things when we're bound by time, and anyone who might exist in the future, just the totality of the human population. It's going to be that population from which the whoevers will come in the second half of the verse. God so loved the world that He gave, He sent. Verse 17 tells us that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The giving and the sending of His Son. John chapter 10, verse 17 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave," the giving is God sending His Son to earth on a mission to die. That's what He means. "For God so loved the world that He gave," who? His only begotten Son. John chapter 1, verse 14. We've read it several times in this series. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And do you remember from the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer says God at various times spoke to us in a variety of different ways, but now He speaks to us through His Son. He gave His Son, and He speaks to us through Him. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him." A couple of observations about this word. First, it means that not everybody is going to benefit from what Jesus came to do. That there's going to be a standard. There's going to be a dividing line. There's going to be something that says, oh, those who do this will get to experience whatever is promised later. Those who don't will not be able to participate. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The rest are going to perish and not have eternal life. That's important for us to see in this passage. And secondly, the word itself simply means to embrace something as true. And when it's a person, it means to trust them to be what they are and what they say about themselves. We wholeheartedly believe and agree that Jesus is who He says He is. He did what He said He came to do. And everything about Him, I am placing my trust in that. Again, he who believes in Him shall not perish. Well, what does that mean? Well, what's most clear and most important to see is that perishing in this passage is obviously set as the exact opposite of eternal life. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. So if you perish, you don't get eternal life. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we just live forever, because everyone lives forever. That's the point we need to see. That perishing is still eternity. But it is an eternal separation from God and an eternity under His judicial wrath that would be righteously applied because of the sins that we've committed in our lives. It's not just ceasing to exist. It's not just Rover and dead all over and all those funny phrases that we come up with from time to time. This is an eternity of experiencing the righteous judicial sentence of wrath that God has stored up for sinners. But those who believe will not perish. They won't experience that. The wrath of God does not abide in Him. They get to experience life, true life, the life that can only be found in Him. And so one writer I saw put it this way, for God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that He gave the greatest act, His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes, the greatest simplicity in Him, the greatest person, shall not perish, the greatest escape, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest destiny. I really like that. I really like how that's put. Because in this verse, we see all these amazing truths come together in one place. And in this verse, we can find the one thing, the only thing that could have been done in order for you and I to be able to have life and to be able to experience new birth. Let me go through just a couple of points quickly. Jesus finishes this conversation with Nicodemus talking about the light that has come into the world, and the world did not receive it. They didn't like the light. The light exposed their wicked deeds. And that really brings our attention back to John chapter 1, doesn't it? Because John told us that He came to His own. His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Actually back in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so here's Jesus really fleshing that out, explaining that to Nicodemus. I've come as a light into the world, and the world is not going to receive Me. And they're not going to receive what I've come to do, to be lifted up like a snake and be evil and a curse for the people, so that the evil and curses can be taken away from them and they can have life. What was the result in all of this? What result do we have from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus? Now, the first thing that's interesting to note is that there's no immediate result, at least not one that's provided for us. Well, we don't know how Nicodemus responded to what Jesus had to say. We don't know how long he stayed after Jesus would have finished this teaching. We just simply don't know. But in John's Gospel, John is going to give us some breadcrumbs that help us to keep fresh in our minds this conversation with Nicodemus. In John chapter 7, you may remember when they dispatch officers to go to grab Jesus. And the officers come back and the people, "What are you doing? Why didn't you bring him back?" And they say, "We've never heard anybody speak the way this man speaks." And Nicodemus, on a very limited scale, speaks up for Jesus. And he doesn't speak very loudly, but somewhat in defense of Jesus. But he's very quickly shot down. He's chastised by others for doing so. Now, next week, we're going to talk about Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And I want you to keep in mind this example of Nicodemus speaking up somewhat to his peers, but not very loudly. And I want you to contrast that with what we're going to see with the Samaritan woman as she goes back into the town. But then Jay read for us in John chapter 19 that when Jesus was crucified and he was found to be dead on the cross, that Joseph of Arimathea, we know that name from the other Gospels as well. But John makes a specific point to say that Joseph didn't bury Jesus alone. Nicodemus, and there's not a chance that John is giving us a new Nicodemus and slipping someone into the story that we don't already know about, because he makes the reference. This is the Nicodemus that came to him by night. And he provided the spices and the burial arrangements for Jesus, and he, alongside Joseph, went and buried Jesus in a new tomb. Maybe, just maybe, this is an indication that Nicodemus finally believed in Jesus. The kind of faithful believing in Jesus that results in eternal life. The kind of belief that John hoped to inspire in all of his readers when he recorded all these things for us. The kind of belief that washes away sin. The kind of faith that can move mountains. The kind of faith that can inspire others to believe in the only begotten Son of God. I like to think that Nicodemus got it, that the switch flipped on for him. We don't see him in the New Testament anymore, but it's my hope that he's one of the people that I get to meet around the throne of God and get to praise the Son of God, the Lamb of God, on that day. It's just neat to see how John really keeps that story fresh in our minds by bringing him back into the story at various times. The song that's been chosen this morning to be a song of encouragement to those of you who may be considering becoming disciples of Jesus Christ, leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus. And obviously you see the picture of the outstretched arms of Jesus, the arms that were spread wide open on the cross so that he could come and be like a snake. Take away our curse. Take away God's wrath that was upon us so that we might be saved and enjoy peace with God. And now those arms are there for us to lean upon, to give us strength, to give us courage, and to give us continual forgiveness of our sins. When we walk in the light as He is in the light, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We confess our sins to Him. He's an advocate for us. Those arms are still outstretched, waiting to receive us as we come to Him in faith and ask for His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy to be applied to us. If you're here this morning and you want to lean upon the everlasting arms of Jesus, please make it known by coming forward as we sing a song to encourage you.